in your Bible to Acts chapter 15. I'm going to read from verse 36 down to verse 5 of chapter 16. Acts 15 verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Every so often, you come across a passage in the scriptures in which something happens or somebody does something that you really never expected. I don't know whether you find that. I do when I'm reading through the scriptures. And sometimes these things are of such a nature that they kind of leave you wondering, why ever did that happen? Or why did that person do that? Or why did that person say that? And then you might even end up thinking, and why ever did God even include that in his word? And for me, this is one such passage. It seems to sort of interrupt the flow of Acts of the Apostles somewhat, this passage, if you think about it. And see, first of all, you've got in chapter 15 there, you've got this falling out that occurs between Paul and Barnabas. And both of them were good men. Both of them, obviously, they were true men of God who prior to this had served together effectively in the work of the gospel, hadn't they? They'd served Christ together. They'd gone out on mission together. Barnabas, was the one who'd gone and brought Saul because he realised that he had a ministry. And they'd served together. But now something happens and this contention arises between them. And it results eventually in a separation. And it kind of leaves you asking, well, why? Why? So yeah, now this contention arises between Paul and Barnabas. And it results in a separation. And it leaves you asking why. Why did that happen? Why should that happen? And the other thing here in this passage is this business of Paul circumcising Timothy. I don't know whether you've ever stopped and thought about that one. But you see, Paul had just been to Jerusalem. We've just spent several weeks going through chapter 15. Paul had gone to Jerusalem over this very issue, that some false brethren were coming into the churches and insisting that unless certain people who were converting to Christ were circumcised, they couldn't be saved. And Paul felt that this issue was so important, it was likely to actually destroy the testimony. So he went to Jerusalem and they had this first church, major church council, in which they decided on the issue, and the apostles and elders of the church of Jerusalem have even written this epistle and sent it out with the hand of Barnabas and Saul and various other trusted brethren to take it to the churches, saying that it's not necessary that those converting to Christ, those Gentiles converting to Christ, need to be circumcised, that is not necessary. And yet now Paul actually himself circumcises Timothy, who's a half Jew. His mother's Jew, his father is a Greek. So I wonder whether you've ever thought about that. And does it seem rather inconsistent of Paul to actually do that, given especially the fact that he's actually got this letter in his hand and he's actually still taking it to the churches and reading it out. Does it seem inconsistent, since he was one of the main ones arguing that there's no need to convert, to circumcise those who were converting to Christ, to have them circumcised? Does it seem almost hypocritical of Paul to insist on that? See, some of the things that we read here in this little passage almost seem to go against what appears to be the general direction and flow of the book of Acts at this point. Yet, this is here at God's direction. I believe, and I know that you believe this too, this is all the word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so this is here, God has included this in his word for a reason. And so what I want us to do then is I want us to look at these two things. I'm going to look at the bit about Paul and Timothy next week, God willing, and I want to look this week at the Paul and Barnabas situation. And let's see if there's anything here that we can learn from. And I think the first thing that I would say is that the record Luke gives here of the work of the gospel and the expansion of the church and the ministry of the apostles and servants of Christ in these early years of the church, in a way, it reflects what we find ourselves, I think. It kind of reflects it. And what I mean is this. We'd all like to think that the church and the gospel just kept moving forward and that progress was ever onward and upward, wouldn't we? That's what I would want. I'm sure that's what you would want. And we would like to think that the gospel and the church was ever onward and upward. And make no mistake about it, in a certain sense it is. Because if you look at it if you look at the overall picture, God's elect are being saved. Whether they're being saved here or in, you know, China or Outer Mongolia or wherever, you know, the church is growing, isn't it? You know, if you look at the larger picture, you know, so it is ever onward and upward. And it's all moving towards a certain direction. It's all moving in a certain direction. It's moving towards a certain day when Christ will come again and receive us to himself. So in that sense, the work of the gospel progresses and the church is ever onward and upward. But sometimes at local level and sometimes in our own life, it can feel that that is not the case. Sometimes it can appear to suffer setbacks even. You know, if you look at the earliest chapters of Acts, it's certainly for the first first four chapters, it looks like the only hindrance the gospel and the church gets is from outside the church. Persecution that comes from those who are vehemently opposed to Christ and his cause and his gospel. And in a sense, I mean, that's hard for Christians to live in a situation where there's severe persecution from outside. And I will not minimise that at all. None of us have got a clue really what that really feels like for some of our brethren and sisters in the world. But in a sense, I think what one thing you could say is it's easier to understand that when opposition, difficulties, problems arise from outside. It's easy to understand why that would be, because they are opposed to Christ, you see. What's often harder to understand is when difficulties and problems come from within the church. Sometimes that's more difficult, well, certainly more difficult to understand, and sometimes it may even cause more anxiety, because you'd expect those who are within the church to all be of the same mind, as Paul put it in Philippians that we read earlier. And so once you get to chapter 5 of Acts, and then at certain times after, you start to read of problems and difficulties that actually come from within the church. You've got the Ananias and Sapphira thing in chapter 5. And you've got the business in chapter 6 where some in the church are complaining because they don't seem to be treated the same as others within the church. And there's those sorts of tensions. And then we come to chapter 15 here, and you've got this issue of this circumcision business and a decision having to be made. And now we've even got Paul and Barnabas falling out so that they end up separating. So whilst it's not what we might expect to read in Acts, we would if it was the first time we were reading it, we'd probably think ever onward and upward, and we want to read one chapter getting better than the next, and so it goes on the whole way through. I, for one, am glad this is here. Because, for one thing, it shows us the humanity of Paul and Barnabas. Another thing, it shows us that what we find in our own experience, actually, they experienced similar things then. And it's the same in the epistles, it's the same in all of Scripture, isn't it? That actually, that God doesn't just include the ever onward and upward, you know, but he includes some of the difficulties too, and they're there so that we might actually learn from them. So verse 36 again then. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." And I want to say, first of all, what Paul proposes here is good, isn't it? It's a good idea, definitely. And Barnabas agreed. This was a good thing to do. You see, it's one thing to go out and preach the gospel. It's one thing to plant churches. And that's obvious, so obviously an essential ministry and is very, very important. But men like these who have a real pastor's heart and who really understand the full extent of Christ's commission in Matthew 28. Let's just flick back to that and read that again. Because sometimes, you know, we think of the Great Commission as going to all the world and preach the gospel full stop. But this is what it says in Matthew 28, verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So these apostles understand the full extent of that commission. It isn't just to go somewhere, you know, throw out your gospel hand grenade and then go off somewhere else, you know, and leave the whatever happens there to whatever happens. They are actually concerned, not just about numbers that are attending those churches they've planted now, but they're interested in how they're doing. How are these people who've come to faith in Christ, how are they actually getting on? Are they growing? Are they growing spiritually? Are they growing in knowledge and grace of God? Are they growing in their understanding? Are they growing in the love for Christ? Look at how Paul prays for Christians, like in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3. What sort of things does he pray about? He prays that they might increase in knowledge and understanding and wisdom. He prays that they might know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. He prays that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. Why does he pray like that? Because he's interested not just in numbers, how many seats are filled in the local assembly. He's interested in how people are actually getting on. How are they growing in the spiritual life? And so men like this, they want to go back. They want to see for themselves. And going back, then they want to impart something. Paul says in Romans, doesn't he, in that first chapter, something about that. He says, verse 9, "God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." That's the heart of Paul. He wants to go. He wants to see how those Christians in Rome are doing, and he wants to impart something, some spiritual gift he wants to impart to them. Or he wants to bring some important teaching that's going to further establish them and help them to grow in the Lord. And so what Paul proposed was good, and it was important, and Barnabas definitely agreed. Yet if you think about it, it was that very thing, that very good work that both these men desired to do, it was that that brought out this difference. It was from that that the contention actually arose, from a desire to do a good work for Christ. Isn't that interesting? You see, if they'd just stayed where they were, doing what they were doing, this might never have happened. Or, even worse, if they'd have stayed where they were and did nothing, then I guarantee this contention would never have arose. And I wonder whether that surprises us. It doesn't surprise me. Because you see, when we become comfortable, or worse, when we don't do anything at all, then really there's not much need to put any obstruction in anybody's way, is there? It's when someone doesn't want to remain settled, but wants to go on with the Lord, or even wants to embark on some ministry, it's then that the devil gets to work and starts to kind of stir some things up a little bit. It's when you seek to step out into some ministry or some work the Lord has for you, then the devil gets to work. Now, as far as these two men, Paul and Barnabas, are concerned, the difference between them wasn't anything to do with doctrine or anything like that. They were not falling out over what exactly is the gospel we're going to preach, or what should we teach them when we get there. They weren't falling out over, you know, predestination and election or something like that, that apparently Whitfield and Wesley fell out about. It wasn't anything like that. It wasn't doctrinal at all. There's no suggestion whatsoever that they were falling out over anything doctrinal, anything to do with the faith. Nor was it anything to do with the work itself or the importance of doing it. We've already seen that both men agreed it was a good work to do. The difference had to do here with how to go about that work. Specifically, it was to do with whether or not they should take John Mark with them, as they'd taken him on the first missionary journey. It tells us back in chapter 13, John Mark had gone with them. John Mark, of course, was Barnabas's cousin, and he'd gone with them on that first missionary journey. Barnabas, who was Mark's cousin, he wanted to take him along, whereas Paul, here in chapter 15, insisted that they did not take him because he departed from them in Pamphylia on that previous missionary journey. So this then is the issue here. This is the issue that created the contention that resulted in these two great men separating from each other, at least as far as the ministry is concerned. So I wonder whether or not this morning you think that separating over an issue like this, whether or not to take John Mark with you, does that seem to you a rather petty issue? That really, you know, grown men shouldn't really fall out over something like that. If so, then I suppose what we need to do is really try to understand the issue here as far as both of these men are concerned, and why it became something that resulted in such a contention that they actually separated. So first of all, from Paul's point of view, this was important because of the ministry. You see, in ministry, certainly in certain kinds of ministry, it can be hard enough as it is without having to worry about whether or not those who are serving with you are actually going to stick with you. It can be hard enough as it is. When you're serving in ministry, especially a ministry like Paul and Barnabas have here, you've got to be focused. You really do. You've got to be focused on what you're doing. And to have that focus shifted onto something else that really draws your attention away can actually be damaging to the ministry. Paul's thinking about the ministry. And you see, John Mark, previously, he'd set out with them, but for some reason, we're not told, he'd left them and he'd turned back. And you've got to consider the problems that would cause on a missionary trip like that. See, we can often skip over that and not even think about it, but believe me, that can cause great problems when you're actually out ministering. I mean, whatever I've done in my life, nowhere near compares with what these guys had to do, what many of the missionaries and ministers of Christ have to do in the world today. Any experience that I have is small by far in comparison. But in trying to illustrate what I'm saying, let me just say this. Sometimes I've been, let's say, abroad. And like, I've been somewhere where I, in a week, had to bring, say, 25 hours of Bible teaching. And what that required, a lot of people might think that's a piece of cake. For me, that was actually pretty intense. And for me to do that in the time allotted required that I had to be extremely focused day and night on what I was doing. Now, suppose I'd taken somebody with me, which I'd be quite willing to do, but supposing that person, right, halfway through the week, you know, fell out with me or didn't like the food or didn't like the accommodation or had problems with something or other, you know, where would that leave me, you see? Do you understand what I'm saying? I would then be worried about my colleague as well as trying to focus on what I was doing. And like, for example, last time I went to Ukraine, when I went there, it wasn't altogether sure. I wasn't altogether certain where I'd even be staying. And then when I got there, and it was fine, then it transpired we were going to Moldova. And there could be some problem, there could be some major problem at the border, you see. Supposing I had somebody with me who was going to completely panic and fall apart over that. See, when I got there to Moldova, I had to bring 8 hours of Bible study in one day. So supposing my focus then is shifted to my friend, my colleague, who's kind of falling apart with worry over what might happen, you see, or doesn't like the food or whatever it is. I'm just trying to explain in a kind of, in a much lesser way in experiences that I've had than they had, what happens when a brother, halfway down the line, for some reason we're not told, decides I've had enough, boys, I'm going home. You know, there's more to that than meets the eye. And it can make for a difficult time when something like that happens, you see, in ministry. And so Paul now is saying he doesn't want to take John Mark, who last time they took him, he left them, he departed and didn't go to the work with them. He doesn't want to take them. And don't forget what our Lord himself said about that. He said Luke chapter 9, verse 62, no one having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So I guess maybe Paul felt he had his scripture as well to support his point of view. So that's Paul's view and that's his reason. And I hope we can kind of understand where Paul's coming from on that. Barnabas, on the other hand, being the encourager he was, Remember why they called him Barnabas in the first place. It means son of encouragement. He felt that John Mark should be given another chance to prove himself. A second chance. And why not, eh? Why not? I mean, how many of us fail in some way or another? I mean, I've just proved that this morning, haven't I? I called anybody who wants prayer to come forward and pray, and I'll pray for them, and then in my business of doing whatever else I was doing, failed to even observe that Ivy had come forward. Oh, we all fail, don't we, in some point or another. Does the Lord then cast us off for that? Does the Lord cast us off? If we fail in our ministry or in some Christian duty, does it exclude us from ever being used by God in that way again? There's a lot of shaking of heads going on this morning, and I'm glad, because it's true. Albeit, you know, let's be realistic here. There are some ways that a person might fail in some ministries that would exclude them, aren't there? I mean, for example, if a pastor or a missionary or somebody like that was found, you know, in adultery or something like that, then, you know, I think that does exclude that person from the ministry and other such things like that do, obviously. But I'm talking about, you know, the general, sometimes we fail, don't we, to be honest. And that doesn't necessarily exclude us from ever serving Christ again. And, you know, not only that, but let's remember here what Paul himself said about Timothy later on in his life. This is when Paul has almost run his course. He believes he's about to be put to death for his faith. I'm looking at 2 Timothy and chapter 4. And he's writing to Timothy. And he says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." So here's Paul, an older man, and he's saying to Timothy, "Hey, when you come, bring Mark." It's the same John Mark. He says, bring him to me, because he's useful for the ministry. So, I don't know, Paul there is identifying that Mark in the end came right. Whatever happened on that first missionary journey, in the end, John Mark has come right. And Paul values him. And who knows that perhaps Paul was glad that Barnabas had encouraged him and give him that second chance. Because later in life, Paul valued Mark. And said to Timothy, bring him. But my point here, you see, is that this disagreement wasn't over something and nothing. Both men had strongly held views, and they held those views for very good reasons that I hope I've explained. So this isn't simply a case of, oh, Barnabas wants to take his cousin because it's his cousin. And it's not just a case of, oh, Paul don't like Mark, so he doesn't want him to come. That would be petty, wouldn't it? But it isn't that. And to suggest that it is something like that is to do both men a great disservice. Okay, so that's the situation. Here's the question. Who was right here in this contention? Who was right and who was wrong? Was Paul right, or was Barnabas right? Whose side will you take? And that, you see, is often the problem, isn't it? When issues like this arise in a church, people take sides. And then divisions appear in the church. The work of Christ suffers. And you know, interestingly, the sides that people take Sometimes they've got nothing to do with who's right and who's wrong. Sometimes it has to do with who is my friend, or even who's in my family. Isn't that right? I know of a situation. I'm very careful with my words nowadays because it's taping business. I know of a situation in a particular church where a person in ministry in that church, who had some ministry in the church, sinned in such a way that the elders of the church had no choice but to seek to put into place certain measures of discipline for that man. What happened? He left, and his family left with him, and those who were friends of the family all left at the same time. And when they left making false accusations about the pastor and the oversight and the church. See, what we have to remember, brothers and sisters, is that this is the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we have to be very careful how we handle that. It's the Church of Christ. And we are people for whom Christ shed his blood. Part of the bride of Christ, who he loves. So we've got to be careful, haven't we, how we handle that. So then, who was right and who was wrong here? Was Paul right or was Barnabas right? See, some people would say Paul was right. Paul was right. Barnabas was obviously wrong. And the reason that they might say that is because it turns out that Barnabas actually, he disappears from the historical record at this point. You don't hear of Barnabas again. Well, you do actually. You hear about him in Colossians 4, verse 9 or 10, that tells you he was Mark's cousin. And you read about him in Galatians chapter 2, where that passage where Paul says, I had to confront Peter openly and publicly about his hypocrisy. And because of what he did, even Barnabas went over to... But that is actually referring to an event that possibly occurred before even this passage here. So really, you can't count those. He disappears from the historical record from this point. So some people will say, because of that, that must mean that Paul was right and Barnabas was wrong. Second reason they might say that is, if you look at verse 40, it says, Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. But it doesn't actually say here that they commended Barnabas and Mark to the grace of God. It doesn't really mention that. And the third reason that some people think Barnabas was wrong and Paul was right is because the rest of Acts, more or less, is really all concerned with the ministry of Paul and not Barnabas. So they're the reasons people give for that. What do I think? It doesn't really matter what I think, does it? But I'm going to tell you anyway. I think, in a manner of speaking, they were both right and they were both wrong. I think they were both right because the very fact that Mark does go on to become a man whose ministry was greatly valued by Paul himself, the very fact that we have Mark's gospel, which he wrote by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, the very fact that Mark came right after all probably shows that Barnabas was right, giving him that encouragement, that opportunity. And the fact that Paul went on to ever greater areas of service and that through his ministry the churches were established shows that he was right as well. I mean, you've only got to go into chapter 16 and verse 5. It says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. And that pertains to Paul's ministry. So in a sense, they were both right. What was wrong was that it resulted in a separation. I think that's lamentable, isn't it? When good brothers separate is lamentable. Even so, and let's finish on a positive note here, isn't it marvellous? And I don't say this in any way to excuse division and separation, or to say, well, it was all okay in the end. But isn't it marvellous how, in spite of the fact that both these good men went the separate ways, that actually God used it for good, for the good of his own work, in his own purposes, who works all things together for good. I say that doesn't excuse it, but God, in his wisdom, is able to make all things work for good. And it seems that even includes this. Why do I say that? Well, for the reasons I've just explained. Paul went on to ministry with Silas. Silas comes out from obscurity. He enters into the ministry. The work expands through Paul. Barnabas goes to Cyprus and who knows where else. And the ministry progresses through him. And Mark comes right in the end. And Mark becomes an extremely valuable ministry in the early church. So in the end, God makes it all work out for good. Even so, let's not have contentions, brothers and sisters. Let's love one another. Let's be united in the work of Christ and in our love for him. And then, what does it say in the Psalms? Let's just close with this, shall we? It's Psalm 130-something, isn't it? Yeah, hold on. 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord God. We thank you for the great example that we have in the scriptures of men like Paul and Barnabas, Lord God, and their faithfulness, Lord God, and the very character of these men. Lord God, yet what we read about this morning only shows that, Lord God, they were human too. And Lord God, so are we. And Father God, we do indeed fail, Lord God, so many times. But I thank you that you are the God of the second chance and the third. And Lord God, if we commit our way unto you, you will direct our steps. And Lord God, you'll be with us. And Father, I pray for us, Lord God, in this fellowship. And I pray that, Lord God, you would lead us into ever greater and more fruitful areas of ministry. I pray that, Lord God, we would see growth in our own lives, Lord God, and our own knowledge and understanding and wisdom. Lord God, we would grow. I pray, Father God, that we might grow also in terms of numbers of those who are being saved. Lord God, take us into a more wider and more fruitful ministry. And Lord God, cause us to bear fruit that will be pleasing to you, fruit that will last. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.